Beloved saints in Christ, is the question 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism yours? Is there no way by which we may escape that judgment and be received again into favor? Is there no way? This is the question of the believing child of God, the member of God's covenant. It is possible, of course, that the unbeliever who hears of the justice of God and understands that God is just, even if he doesn't love God as just, that the unbeliever would say, well, is there a way I can escape punishment? Every sinner wants to escape the consequences of sin. But that is not the question being asked. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be received again into favor? This is the question of the member of God's covenant desiring covenant fellowship with God again. That is my chief desire and your chief desire. When we understand what our sins have done in separating us from God's favor, our chief desire is not that we escape punishment, but our chief desire is that we be restored once again to favor. That's the desire here. It's the question, I say, of a member of God's covenant. And underscoring that it's the question of a member of God's covenant is the fact that this question does justice to what Lord's Day 4 taught us about the justice of God, the need for the satisfying of the justice of God. God's justice must be satisfied. Lord's Day 5 will emphasize the point. Lord's Day 4 taught us that you can't just set aside God's justice in order to try to hope for his favor. The believer takes to heart what he's been taught in Lord's Day 4 and says, that is my God. He is a just and righteous God. How now to reconcile his justice, which must be satisfied, and my ardent desire to be received again into favor, that I might enjoy his covenant blessing again? And the answer, in a nutshell, is only if God provides that way. He will have his justice satisfied. Man cannot do it. Animals cannot do it. Only if one comes who is truly man, truly God, and perfectly righteous is this possible. And yet Lord's Day 5, in setting forth our need for satisfaction and our need for a mediator, does not yet tell us that God has done it. It merely points us to what would have to happen, what God would have to do. And Hebrews 10 reminds us, the one possibility, the one glimmer of hope, which leaves man entirely out of the equation as regards his will or his work, God has performed in Jesus Christ. Christ made satisfaction. And that's the main idea of Lord's Day 5, that satisfaction is the only basis for God's covenant. I call your attention to the doctrine of Lord's Day 5 under that theme, satisfaction, the only basis for God's covenant. Notice first the necessity of satisfaction. Second, the impossibility of man satisfying. And thirdly, God's gracious provision for satisfaction. What does the term mean, the satisfaction of God's justice? God will have his justice satisfied. We were taught two things last week about God's justice, and we begin there a moment as a reminder. In the first place, God's justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Sin must be punished. That's God's justice. But secondly, not after sin is punished, then man must become righteous and stay righteous, but already now, while man is a sinner and experiencing the punishment of God for sin, he must be perfectly righteous. Two things about God's justice that right away remind you and me, I can't do them both. If I can bear the punishment for sin, then I certainly cannot say, but I've also been perfectly righteous. Yet the satisfying of God's justice requires both. The word satisfy means to do enough. And you understand that from your own everyday use of the word. After a hungry man eats Sunday dinner, he says, I am satisfied. I have had enough. The satisfaction of God's justice, then, is the doing of enough to the justice of God so that God himself says, you may be received again into favor with me. That means, first of all, that the sins be fully borne, that God's infinite wrath against infinite guilt for my guilt and your guilt cannot be measured by any human system of measuring. It exceeds all. It is infinite. And therefore, the infinite wrath of God must be poured out and endured in full. How can mere mortal man bear the wrath of God in full? But that would be necessary for God's justice to be satisfied. And in the second place, that man say, I am now able not to sin again. It's not just a possibility. It's not just a matter of I'm going to try my hardest. I am now unable to sin and therefore stand before God as perfectly righteous. That's the satisfying of the justice of God for those two things to happen. Now, as I explain the term that way, you say, I understand that concept. I've heard it expressed in other theological terms before. For instance, propitiation, which means to appease God's wrath. Or reconciliation, which speaks now of the benefit of the wrath of God being appeased and his justice satisfied, that we are received into favor with God again. Or another word that sets forth a similar idea, atonement, which we use to refer to what the death of Christ did on the cross, but in the word expresses also the effect of his death for you and for me, at one meant bringing us who were separated from God at one with him again. You and I are understand this concept. Now, the point that we're making in Lord's Day 5 and in the first point of the sermon is that the satisfying of that justice of God is absolutely necessary for covenant fellowship with God. To the covenant of God's grace, the writer to the Hebrews points us in Hebrews 10, as he quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 16 and following. Remember that the covenant of grace is not just a covenant as it's found in the New Testament, but that the covenant of grace is God's covenant as it was found also in the Old Testament and was pronounced and proclaimed to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, verse 15. I make that point because in Hebrews 10, the writer to the Hebrews does point out a distinction between the covenant of grace as experienced in the Old Testament and as experienced in the New. A fundamental distinction is that in the Old Testament, the law was not written in the hearts of the people. It was written on stone, and the people needed daily reminders, as it were, of what the law of God required. The writer to the Galatians, Paul, would say in Galatians 3 that the law, referring now especially to the Old Testament ceremonial law, was a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. That was the function of the law in the Old Testament. And the idea of a schoolmaster there, children, is a teacher or a headmaster, a principal, who says, if you don't know your lesson, you're going to get whipped. Don't just say you tried. You're going to know this. You see, in the Old Testament, the law did that to Israel. It kept, as it were, whipping her, pointing her to Christ, because she was but a child. She was not come to maturity, and Christ had not yet come. In the New Testament, Jeremiah prophesies, and the writer of the Hebrews says the prophecy is fulfilled. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. We hear the law yet. The law still points us to Christ, now though it's the moral law that does that, because the ceremonial is no longer in use. But the law does not point us to Christ now as a schoolmaster who whips us to point us to Christ. Rather, because the law, and principally the law of love, is written in our hearts, and the Spirit fills us, we are drawn to Christ and to see Him and the work of grace that He's done on our behalf. But the point is, our entering and being in this covenant and enjoying the blessings of the covenant of knowing the remission of sin can happen only on the basis of satisfaction. God will not have covenant fellowship with those whose sins He sees or remembers. And therefore, the writer of the Hebrews says, quoting again Jeremiah, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Satisfaction is the doing of enough to the justice of God, the pouring out of His wrath for sin, and the providing of a perfect righteousness for man, so that God Himself says, I don't see their sin or iniquity. To this necessity, not only does the writer to the Hebrews point New Testament believers, but God pointed Israel again and again in the Old Testament. And that's significant. The covenant of God with Israel in the Old Testament and the covenant of God with His church in the New Testament is one and the same covenant. And God desires covenant fellowship with people in every age. In the Old Testament, with Israel, elect Israel, and even some Gentiles brought into Israel. In the New Testament, with believers, Jews and Gentiles in every nation of the world, but God continues His covenant always. How did God teach Israel in the Old Testament the necessity of satisfaction? Let's begin again with the moral law. The ceremonial law was even more obvious, but let's not overlook the moral law. In the Ten Commandments, God says to Israel, and He said to you and to me, perfect righteousness is required. Don't ever hear the Ten Commandments read and think that they require anything less. Perfect righteousness is required. We saw that in Lord's Day 2. The summary of the law is love. Don't just say that I didn't do that, I didn't do that, I didn't do that, I didn't do that, but ask, did I love perfectly? And then even in the moral law, there are reminders of the judgment of God on those who sin. The second commandment, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. The third commandment, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And even the fifth commandment, which states a positive reward, rather blessing, given to those who keep God's law, you will have many days in the land which God gives you, implies a judgment in the way of disobedience. There will not be many days. The moral law taught the need for perfect righteousness and the certainty of judgment if one didn't obey. It reminded Israel that satisfaction to the justice of God was needed. Then you come to the pictures prescribed by the ceremonial law, which the writer to the Hebrews speaks. First of all, the sacrifices, bulls and goats, taken to the temple day after day after day, killed in great numbers to point the people to the satisfaction that God would provide in Christ. The ceremony of placing one's hand on that animal as an Israelite as a picture of the transfer of guilt to the animal, the slaying of the animal and the shedding of blood. And then, while all that was happening, the priest inside the temple at the altar of incense, burning incense and praying for forgiveness of sins. Satisfaction was necessary. Then there's the ritual that happened once a year on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest took some of the blood of an animal and went behind the veil into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat and on the Ark of the Covenant. Coming into the very presence of Jehovah as deeply and intimately as anyone could in the Old Testament, but not without blood. Atonement satisfaction must be made. The point that Lord's Day 5 makes is not a doctrine that the church understands only in recent decades or centuries or in the New Testament. It is a lesson that God taught his covenant people throughout. But every believer who understands this lesson says, how? I cannot. In other words, we all understand the impossibility of man making satisfaction to the justice of God. And the pictures themselves taught Israel the same lesson. The animal could not truly substitute for sin. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Besides, the animal, once killed, never came to life again. It didn't earn righteousness, and having earned righteousness, provide any picture of Israel enjoying righteousness. The animal was dead, and it stayed dead. And then, says the writer to the Hebrews, these sacrifices had to be repeated again and again. If those sacrifices would have really satisfied the justice of God, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? If the justice of God was satisfied, would not the testimony of every child of God, an Israelite in the Old Testament, be, my conscience of sin is purged. I do not experience guilt of sin anymore. The answer would be yes, if those sacrifices took away sin, but they didn't. And so the sacrifices were offered again and again and again. Don't fall into Rome's error. Rome, which says that today in the New Testament, by partaking of the sacraments, and particularly now the Mass, all of a certain kind of sin up until that point in your life are taken away. And then you'll need to go to Mass next week again because you sinned more, so then all the guilt of those sins will be taken away. And don't fall into Rome's error as she would apply it to the Old Testament sacrifices, saying that the reason these had to be offered so often is not that they didn't actually satisfy, but that they satisfied only for sins up to that point. No. The reason they needed to be offered again and again was not because Israel continued to be a sinful people. The reason they needed to be offered again and again was because the satisfaction of the justice of God had not been offered. This point, underscored by the Old Testament ceremonial laws and brought out in Hebrews 10, is the point of the Catechism in answers 13 and 14. Can man or another make satisfaction to the justice of God? No. Why not? The answer falls into two categories. The first regards the person whom we're wanting to use to satisfy the justice of God. Can man be one who will satisfy the justice of God? Apart from now, is he able to do what's necessary? Is man the kind of being who could do it? And the answer to that question is, well, it's necessary that man do it if anyone does, because man has sinned. Therefore, when we go to the question, can a mere animal, we see why our catechism says no. God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. Here again is the justice of God displayed. If there is satisfaction, man must do it. But now, why cannot he? The second part of the answer to that question is that it's not possible for man because we're sinners. We daily increase our debt. That's your confession regarding yourself, is it not? It is mine regarding myself. The day in which I wake up, begin my day with God in reading a portion of His Word and in praying for grace to serve Him faithfully. Every such day ends with my having to confess, I fell short. And God doesn't just say, you tried your hardest, so you get a 90% for today. And in our American system of grading, 90% isn't all that bad. And it might lead us to say, I'm all right with God, 90%. But He says, you didn't do it perfectly. And because you didn't do it perfectly, you increase the burden of guilt. That's our confession and experience, beloved, isn't it? So that we're ready to go to God in prayer at the evening of a day and weep and confess our sinfulness and our inability to satisfy. Not only that, but because man is nothing more than a creature, the wrath of God poured out upon him in order to satisfy for sin would consume man. It's not that we could even make a beginning. We would be consumed in a moment. There is not an end to hell. That proves the point that the Catechism makes. Man cannot make this full satisfaction. He daily increases his debt, and if man could, then Rome is onto something with its doctrine of purgatory. Then they are onto something who say that hell is not an everlasting state. But none of those ideas accord with the Scriptures, which declares that the punishment of God is poured out forever and ever. No, we cannot satisfy the justice of God. And if we can't, the man who has sinned and who must, then no mere creature, whom it's not just even to bring forth as a substitute, could certainly not bear the weight of the eternal wrath of God. Satisfaction is necessary, but it is impossible. What does that mean for me? What it means is that if you thought the catechism was giving you a glimmer of hope, of course it is, but if you thought it was giving you a glimmer of hope, it's not finished. And we're going to find that there's no hope if we look to man himself. Maybe I haven't been making it as clearly as I'd like. I must cease all efforts to contribute to my righteousness or my bearing of the wrath of God, because it's impossible. And if you say, that was Rome, that was the Jews, don't bring me into it, then I say, but we must. Because it is so easy for me, the sinner, and you, reformed believers, but struggling against sin and pride, that's the root sin here, so easy for us to say, yet I did what God required of me. In obeying a commandment of God's law, in loving our wife, or in some other respect, and forget that inasmuch as I did that, I did it in gratitude and out of the power of grace he gave. And I didn't, and I couldn't do it in my own strength to be pleasing in his sight. But we think that way. We do. We wonder if there is for us some form of penance. And we sometimes are prone to receive God's sufferings, which he sends not only as chastisement, they are a chastisement to purify and sanctify us, but sometimes we are prone to think that even the suffering God sends are my way of becoming a better person and being pleasing in his sight. The pride that says, I can do a little, isn't far from any one of us. And Lord's Day 5 says, be rid of it now. It won't work. Now put yourself with Israel by the banks of the Red Sea. What was true of Israel there, bodily and physically and in an earthly sense, is the point that Lord's Day 5 is making as regards our spiritual salvation. Israel had just been delivered from Pharaoh's bondage. She thought she was free. And encamped by the banks of the Red Sea, she's waiting for further instructions when she hears that Pharaoh has amassed an army and is pursuing. And the cause is hopeless. humanly speaking. She cannot turn around and face Pharaoh. He will destroy her with his trained army, and she with her millions of people, perhaps, but not experienced in war, and many of them young children. She can begin going north along the western bank or south along the western bank of the Red Sea, but she cannot proceed as quickly as Pharaoh. And besides, there's really no escaping by going north or south. Her situation is hopeless. Lord's Day 5 has you and me identify with Israel at that point and say, there is no salvation except God work a miracle. And there Lord's Day 5 leaves us. We'll get to Lord's Day 6 next week. But you know the gospel. God has provided satisfaction. He has provided, first of all, a mediator, because that's what we would need. A mediator, one to stand in the place of man, because man cannot bear the burden of God's wrath and escape unconsumed, because man cannot find a way to provide a perfect righteousness for himself and therefore stand before God as one who has never sinned. We need a mediator, and that mediator must be truly man, but perfectly righteous. One who has no sin of his own for which to atone. Where do you find a man like that? And then, truly God in one person. It's as if Moses says to Israel, but wait, the Lord will open up the bank, we'll divide the Red Sea, and we will pass through. And some in Israel say, you expect that? When we hear of what kind of mediator and deliverer we need, we say, yes, God would have to do that, but has he? And the answer, the testimony of all of Scripture, the word of God to his covenant people ever since Adam and Eve fell in Eden and throughout the Old and New Testaments is, he has. With God, all things are possible. He is the one who opened up the banks of the waters of the Red Sea and made dry ground. And not only did that, but put a cloud between Israel and Egypt so that the Israelites could be all the way through on the other side safely before the Egyptians even understood what was going on. With God, all things are possible. He is the one who opened up the womb of a virgin by his Holy Spirit so that born of her was one who was truly man and truly God and perfectly righteous. One who was the mediator, able to satisfy the justice of God. Read again what the writer to the Hebrews says in quoting from Psalm 40. Words he puts in the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, willingly coming into the flesh, verses 5 through 7, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, a true manhood. And he says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Christ willingly taking on our human flesh through the womb of the virgin and being born in our flesh to redeem us from sin. And then see how full of satisfaction he's made. Hebrews 10, verses 10 and 14 point to this. The law, which required the sacrifices to be offered again and again and again and again, is taken away. And we read of a Jesus Christ who came and died once and now sits at the right hand of God. And sitting at the right hand of God, he says, as it were, I have earned and obtained the victory. Not the final and complete yet, but the principal and decisive. Satan is defeated at the cross, and Christ at the right hand of God enjoys the finished work of his death and resurrection, so that for the child of God today, there is the assurance, not just the hope that this might happen, but the assurance that this has happened. The blood of Christ has made full satisfaction to God's justice. Even Israel in the Old Testament, as she partook of those ceremonies again and again and again, pointed to the blood of bulls and goats and used that blood and brought that blood to the temple, but it could not take away sin, was taught that when the Lamb of God came, her sins would be fully taken away. First of all, she enjoyed that assurance in that God protected and cared for her as a nation, led her through the wilderness, and gave her the promised land. Then there are the ceremonies, the hints in the ceremonial law. The high priest did go into the holy place, not without blood, but God received him there. He would not, if the sins of the Israelites would not be covered ultimately by the blood of Christ. Enoch and Noah, Abraham and David know that they are the friends of God. And even when they sin, they know that their sins have been forgiven. They have hope of full pardon and remission because they are taught the justice of God will be satisfied. If there's one thing above all else which showed Israel this, it was a piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies called the mercy seat. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, and in the Ark of the Covenant was that law that pointed Israel to her sinfulness and imperfection and inability to satisfy. And covering that law was a seat, a covering, a piece of wood. But then God said, as it were, something I sit on. As if to say, that law that testifies against you, I sit on it so that I can't see it. The picture for Israel in the Old Testament that her sins are covered. The word mercy seat is literally the word covering or atonement. It points us to the great reality of the mercy of God shown in Jesus Christ, covering our sin, satisfying his justice, doing enough so that God could say, I see your sin, Church of Jesus Christ, no more. And on that basis, we have a place in the covenant of grace. Indeed, all of this underscores for us that God's covenant is one of grace. As a covenant of grace, who are brought in? Undeserving sinners. As a covenant of grace, favor of God, powerful favor by which he delivers us, how does he bring us in? By no work of our own, but by his own work alone. As a covenant friendship of grace, what benefits do we enjoy in this covenant now? The knowledge that our sins are forgiven, the law written in our hearts, the knowledge that we, for Christ's sake, are pleasing in God's sight. We have hope. Live in that hope. The hope is not that in the rest of your life on earth you will not sin. The hope in which we live is that for the rest of our life on earth, our sins will be covered by the same blood of the same Christ who covered all the sins of all God's people. And as we live in that hope, beloved, We boast not in man, but in the cross of Christ. And we sing in the words of Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Amen.